It is now time for the exhortation. My pleasure to ask Reg Carr to speak to us.
Dear brethren and sisters, it must have been a very proud and happy moment for King David when, as an old man, he had the great privilege of presenting to the people of Israel the son whom God had chosen to be king in his stead. What a sense of achievement and satisfaction David must have had to know that the work he had begun so well would be continued by this promising and highly presentable son. We get the record of it in 1 Chronicles 28. We can enter in, I think, to the feelings of David, to sense the feeling of privilege that he had in knowing that God had promised that here was the son who would establish his house and his throne over Israel forever. In fact, I can't imagine any greater blessing for an old man coming to the end of his life than to know that all he had worked for in his life would be continued and developed by his children, and that it would receive the help and blessing of God himself. For in verse 6 of 1 Chronicles 28, David quotes and clings on to the words that God had spoken to him previously. He that is God said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will establish, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments, as at this day. And so it was indeed a great privilege for David in a time of happiness, tinged perhaps with a certain sadness, like Moses looking out from Nebo over the land, knowing that he would not be there to see the glories of Solomon's reign, but nevertheless having, no doubt, with the eye of faith, a picture of the kingdom of God itself, foreshadowed in this foretaste in the reign of his son Solomon. So it was a great occasion for joy. But as we try to picture this scene of joy and of satisfaction for David, of a job well done, we do well, I think, to reflect that things had not always run so smoothly for David in his life. There are many parallels to be drawn between the life of David and our own. His life, like ours, had been a series of ups and downs, of joys and sorrows, of blessings and tribulations. And so we do well to remind ourselves that God was behind them all. That God was, as David recognized, you only have to read the Psalms to know that this was the case, that David recognized that God was in every aspect of his life, in the bad as well as the good, and that the same is true of our own lives also. Because I sometimes get the impression that we prefer to think of God in our lives in terms of the good that befalls us, that in some way, because we are the children of God, we can expect him to give us all the best things in this life, because we seek to serve him. But of course, God is much more concerned about our eternal well-being than he is about our material comfort in this present life. Scripture doesn't tell us that it is God's good pleasure to give us all we want now. It is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And so what happens to us in our lives, we can be certain, is a means of achieving that end. Divine providence involves not only, and not even primarily, the provision by God of the things that we need in this life, though of course we recognize gratefully that we receive them in abundance. But far more important than this, divine providence includes the preparation and oversight by God of trials, of tests of faith, of times of hardship, which are intended to prepare us for our eternal life in the kingdom. And when we're thinking of this question of how God works in our life, we should never forget the exhortation of Solomon himself, a lesson which, as I hope to show later on, he almost certainly learned from David. We should never forget how Solomon exhorts us in Proverbs that we are not to despise the chastening of the Lord, nor are we to faint when we are rebuked of him, because he reminds us that God chastens every son whom he loves. And if we endure that chastening, then God deals with us as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? And if we're not sons, if we are not chastened, then we are not heirs with Christ, and we shall not inherit the kingdom which God has promised to us. We must expect then that if we are truly the children of God, that at some time or other, God will put our faith to the test. And what we need to do is to settle it in our minds beforehand and be prepared for it, so that we're ready when the time of trial comes. We do need to understand in the light of Scripture precisely what God is doing with us, not just to make up our own ideas as to how we think God balances good and evil in our lives. The preacher in Ecclesiastes tells us that in the day of prosperity we are to be joyful, but in the day of adversity we are to consider, for God hath set the one over against the other. And yet, in spite of Scripture testimony like this, we somehow seem very prone to lapse into what I regard as a very mechanistic view of good and evil. We find ourselves thinking sometimes that when things are going well for us, it's somehow because God is pleased with the way we are living in his sight. And conversely, that when things go wrong, it is necessarily because of something we have done amiss in God's sight. Such a view is not a wise one. A purely mechanistic view of good and evil such as that belongs not to Scripture, but to the many false philosophies of life which men have developed. This is not a spiritual response to difficulties and to trials. For if such a philosophy of life were right, if God always and immediately rewarded acts of good with blessing and acts of evil with punishment, then on that basis alone some of the finest men and women in the Scriptures must be regarded as the world's greatest sinners because of the terrible things which they were called upon to endure. And not only that, of course, but we ourselves would never be free from the just deserts of our own unrighteousness. In fact, you only have to think of some of the really exemplary characters of Scripture to realize how wrong such a mechanical view of evil really is. Think of Job, of the Apostle Paul, and of the Lord Jesus Christ himself supremely. We know very well that they were not called upon to suffer as punishment for wrongdoing. Instead, for them, and I suggest for all the children of God, tribulation, testing and suffering were sent to humble them, to correct them, to direct them, but above all, as a trial of their faith, as a positive opportunity for them to prove themselves acceptable to God. And you know, this is true even if we think back again to the example of David. Just come with me to 2 Samuel 12. Because in the case of David, we have what is on the surface a classic example of divine punishment for a particular sin. How then do we square this with this statement that a mechanical view of sin and suffering and punishment is not a scriptural one? Well, let's have a closer look at the case of David. 2 Samuel 12. Here we have the record of Nathan's reproachful pronouncement of David's guilt in his sin over Uriah and Bathsheba. Verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord, says Nathan to David, to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. Now, in those few verses, on the face of it, there seems to be a quite exclusive one-to-one relationship between David's sin on the one hand and his punishment on the other. It seems like a simple equation. David sinned, therefore David was punished. But there is more to it than that, brothers and sisters, as we quickly find if we take the rest of Scripture into account. For David, of course, had broken the law of Moses in at least three different ways. He was guilty of covetousness, he committed adultery, and he was also guilty of murder. Now, if God had been intent solely on punishing David, as he deserved, then David would have been put to death without further ado, because two of those crimes carry the death penalty under the law of Moses. Instead, as we read in Psalm 51, David was deeply penitent. We only have to read that psalm to realize how penitent he was, once he realized the enormity of his sins. And because of his penitence, God chose to put David's sin away. David, you see, was a very important element in the purpose of God. David's throne was to be established. David's son was to be set upon the throne of Israel. And David's son Solomon, of course, at this time, did not yet exist. God's purpose was more important than the life of David. God's purpose is more important than any of the lives of any of us. And God chose to continue his purpose through the son of Jesse. Why was it then that David was made to suffer for the rest of his life? Well, of course, evil works out its own consequences, and those consequences were allowed to work themselves out by God. And God, of course, being through the prophet, able to foresee the future, was able to state quite clearly what was going to happen in David's life. But of course, as the scripture record says, it was vital that David should not seem to get away scot-free with such open flouting of the law of God. He had given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. He had a position of responsibility, and therefore it was necessary that this should be seen not to go unpunished. But more crucially than this, I suggest, and this is what we can find from other parts of Scripture, that the things which happened to David, these great calamities which came upon him in his life from this time onwards, were in fact, every one of them, a test of his faith in the promises of God concerning the kingdom. These promises that we read of in 2 Samuel 7, before this unhappy time, these were the things which David's faith was being tested in. Faith, you see, is, as we learn from Scripture, belief in the promises of God, a conviction that what God has promised, he is able to perform. And here in 2 Samuel 7, as we well know, for example in verse 12, was the promise of God to David. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So in the promise of a seed and the promise of the establishment of David's kingdom, David saw more than just the fact that his son was going to succeed him and that he was going to be successful, there was a promise of David being part of that kingdom. It's like the promise to Abram, of course, that David was going to be there, that that kingdom would be established forever before him. In his presence, David would be part of that kingdom which God himself would set up. And so, in these promises, there was more than just a question of David's immediate descendants. There was an extension, if you like, of the covenants of promise with the fathers. And I suggest, if we look at it carefully, that the long series of trials which afflicted David from the time of his adultery with Bathsheba was God's way not simply of mechanistically punishing David for his sin, but of testing his faith time after time in this great promise which he had given him in 2 Samuel 7, this promise concerning his succession and the kingdom which God himself would set up through his greater son. And so if we look, even only briefly, at the things which David suffered during a very long period of time, we find that this, in fact, was the character of each one of these tests of David's faith, and that David's faith was strong enough to pass those tests, so that he could be described later on truly as a man after God's own heart. Just think what David went through. Well, to begin with, in 2 Samuel 12, immediately after the visit of Nathan, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. Verse 15. Perhaps David fondly nurtured the hope that this child of Bathsheba might be the one through whom God's promises would begin to be fulfilled. But that was a hope which was cruelly dashed. For after 7 days of life, the child was taken away in death. Now, what was David's reaction? Did he reproach God? Did he think that the promises of God concerning his kingdom was dead, that God was no longer going to keep that kind of promise to him? Look at verse 22 of 2 Samuel 12. And David said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." It's difficult for us to put ourselves in David's position at this point in time. But I find it hard to imagine for myself that I could have that kind of equanimity in the face of such a disaster. There's no reproach here, no self-pity, no bitterness towards God, simply a humble acceptance of the will of God. And yet, of course, there was far worse to come. Here was a child whom David hardly knew, 7 days old when it died. Hardly time to form a meaningful relationship with one's own child. But there was much worse to come for David with his other children. For after being the darling of the army and of the people for so long, David began to lose the affection of both, and apparently also to lose the respect of his own children. He had to suffer in silence as they devoured one another, and the shipwreck of his family was evident before his eyes. And again, I suggest, in these things, David's faith in God's promises concerning those descendants was being tested in these family tragedies. David must have wondered many times whether any of these sons would be worthy to follow him. Would God choose any of these men to succeed him and to bring to pass those wonderful promises about God's own kingdom? There was Amnon. Amnon, of course, was David's firstborn. No doubt he was regarded during his lifetime as David's heir. And yet, he was the unhappy man who, after raping his own half-sister, was then murdered by one of his brothers. Here was the heir to the throne of God, the one through whom David no doubt hoped that the promises of God would be fulfilled, who, in the prime of life, did such a foolish thing and was then cut off from the land of the living. And worst of all for David was the fact that the one who killed him was his own favourite son, Absalom. Could you imagine how he must have felt about that? Losing one son and at the same time having another son declared a murderer. And of course Absalom was the source of many of David's real sufferings. In revolting against David, he turned the people against him. And yet we notice how meekly David abandoned Jerusalem when Absalom threatened to take it from him. Look at 2 Samuel 16. David here at the beginning of the chapter, creeping out of Jerusalem. Are they like the King David we know in the previous chapters of Scripture? Creeping out of the city with one or two faithful friends with him. Not wishing, no doubt, to risk confronting Absalom and thereby being obliged to put him to death in armed conflict. Certainly David was seeking to avoid any direct confrontation with his favourite son. And yet, as he went, he was cursed. Shimei cursed him as he went. And of course, those who were with David wanted to punish Shimei for speaking as he did of the Lord's anointed. Verse 9 of 2 Samuel 16. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so?" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, and here David is seeking to inculcate into his own followers, even in this great crisis of his life, the right attitude towards the things that happen in daily life. The correct reaction to the things which happen as part of the will of God for us. "Behold," he says, "my son which came forth of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? One of my own family is seeking to kill me. Why shouldn't the Benjamites, the house of Saul? Let him alone and let him curse." Notice the phrase, "for the Lord hath bidden him." David, you see, is prepared to leave things in the hands of God, knowing that that's where they come from in the first place. And so he puts his trust and his faith in God in verse 12. "It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." And so Shimei's life was spared. And David was given yet another opportunity to show that he understood that the evil which was happening in his life was all in the control of God. Surely this is the right attitude to adopt when we fall upon hard times. To be prepared in faith to leave the outcome to God. But of course there was still worse to come for David. There was perhaps the greatest sorrow of his life when Absalom, in spite of the efforts that David made to keep him alive, was put to death by the treachery of his own followers. It was God's will that Absalom should die, and David had to accept it. Even though, as we read in later part of Scripture, it cost him many tears. And then towards the end of his life, there was the revolt of Sheba, a Benjamite. A man who no doubt was effectively saying to Judah, "We've had enough of the house of Jesse. Let's have the Benjamites again. Let's go back to the house of Saul." And of course, that very fact of a revolt by the Benjamites against David was a threat to David's dynasty. And as such, it was a test of his faith in the promise that God had made concerning his own descendants and concerning the house that God would establish through David. A very real test of David's faith again. And then right at the end of his life, came the revolt of his other son, Adonijah, a revolt which endangered the succession of Solomon. who by that time had clearly emerged as the one through whom God's promises would begin to be fulfilled. Again, it was a threat to the promise that God had made. But it was not to be. And there is no suggestion, either in the historical books or in the Psalms, that David reproached God for this or for any of the other trials which he endured. Instead, we find David accepting them with meekness and dignity, so that in old age he was able to look back with mature reflection on all his tribulation and was able to see that whilst God was, in a sense, punishing him for and allowing the evil of his own life to be worked out in his life, that God was nevertheless preparing the fulfillment of his promises, as he had shown David that he indeed would. The hand of God was at work in David's life, and the Lord finally remembered his promise and kept his word in bringing his son Solomon to the throne as a type of David's greatest son. Now, we don't know, brothers and sisters, whether David wrote Psalm 119. I'd like, if you will, though, to turn to it and to read it, or part of it, as though it is the work of David. We can certainly say this, that whoever wrote it had been through similar experiences to those that David went through. And on that ground alone, it's worth looking at with an eye to the things which David went through. Just a few verses, because it gives us a clear insight into the sort of things which should sustain us when life does not go easy or well for us. Verse 49, for example, of Psalm 119. Think of this, perhaps, as a psalm that David wrote in later life. "Remember the word unto thy servant," says the psalmist, "upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." And that word there is shorthand for all the promises of God which are contained in Scripture. In this case, if it is David, this promise that we saw in 2 Samuel 7 concerning a son and a kingdom. And here we have an insight into the mind of the one who has written these things, that whilst they were suffering affliction, it was their dependence upon the promise of God, their faith in what God had promised, which was able to comfort them and to sustain them, was the centre of their hope. That was the way in which they were able to overcome the difficulties. Verse 51, "The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law." Or verse 74, the importance of David as an example to others, an example to us, as we're finding this morning. "They that fear thee," verse 74, "will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." There's an important thing for us to remember, that if we are afflicted, that it is in faithfulness that it is done, and that the judgments of God are right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We are in good hands, brothers and sisters, although at the time it may not seem so to be to us. But then he goes on in verse 76 with this prayer which should be ours. "Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Fulfill your promises to me." This is what the psalmist is pleading for. That those promises which have been his comfort during his affliction, which are the basis of his hope, this is also the centre of his prayer. And so David, as we saw at the beginning, had the inestimable privilege of knowing that that prayer was beginning to be fulfilled as he saw his son Solomon take the throne, and had that foretaste of his greater son in glory. At that point in his life, then, David was able to see that whilst the rest of his family had been proving themselves quite unfit to succeed him, that God had all the time been preparing Solomon, his son, behind the scenes. It was probably very late on in his life that David finally realized that it was going to be Solomon who was the one to succeed him. While David had been suffering the trial of his faith, the ways of providence had been working busily on his behalf. This is clearly, if we look again at 1 Chronicles 28, how David himself looked back over his long and, in the later stages, his difficult life. For in verse 4, we have another insight into the mind of David. An insight which gives us, I think, another exhortation as to how we ought to be in respect of our call for the kingdom of God. Howbeit, says David, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. And this is not said with any sense of overweening pride, quite the opposite. David can almost hardly understand why it should be so. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. Apply this to ourselves and say to ourselves, why out of all the inhabitants of the world, out of all the inhabitants of the city of Cambridge, should we be the ones who have been called to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God? This is the sort of attitude which David has here. He's simply reviewing the fact that God has been so good to him. As he goes on in verse 5, and of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons. There's a great deal of sadness, no doubt, in the bracket there. For the Lord had taken many of David's sons away and allowed many of them to be a thorn in the flesh to David. But of all my sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. It's almost as if David has emerged, as it were, into a sunlit plateau where he can now see clearly. At last, he sees the fulfillment of the promises of God. And he said unto me, verse 6, Solomon, my son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. At last, David had seen the way in which the purpose of God was working in his life. And it's interesting when we look at 1 Kings chapter 3, when we get an insight into Solomon's way of thinking at the early stage in his life, when he was still no doubt under the influence of his father David, that he too had this same attitude towards the things which God had been doing in the life of David. Yes, David had suffered. David had been tried. Things had looked black for David at various points in his life, but in the end, God's promises had been fulfilled for him. And so in 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon, as the newly crowned young king, is in Gibeon and sees the Lord in a dream by night, he speaks these words in verse 6. Often we concentrate on what it was Solomon asked for in this dream. It's interesting to notice how he speaks about his father, David. And Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness. You see, Solomon knew what his father had been through, but now he realized, as David realized, that at the end of his life, God fulfilled his promise to David in giving him a son. And so Solomon says, Thou hast kept for him this great kindness. It was the center of David's hope, and so it was the most important thing to him. And Solomon recognized himself as the fulfillment of those promises to David, that Thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And I suggest, brethren and sisters, that Solomon had this attitude at this time in his life because of the influence of David. How sad it is that in later years, apparently, that influence waned and Solomon turned to the worship of other gods. But the lesson from the life of David, seen in these early insights into the mind of Solomon, is quite clearly that we ourselves must accept the things which happen in our lives as being the will of God for us. Not to consume ourselves asking why are we suffering or why is this happening to me, but to accept that it is the will of God for us, and to cling to these wonderful promises which have been given to us, that we too will inherit the kingdom which David was promised. That should be the centre of our hope and the basis of all our forward looking. And it's only when these difficulties have passed that we should be able to look back and see, as David did in his later life, that God has been at work in our lives in a particular way. Because it's a fact of life associated with human weakness that we can't always acknowledge the hidden purpose of God in the darkest days of our lives. Hebrews 12, of course, supremely recognizes our weakness in these things. Hebrews 12 and verse 11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Of course, it is not right, it is not to be expected that human beings such as ourselves should actually enjoy suffering. But as it goes on, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby, not to everybody, but to those who see them in the correct light, to understand these things as part of the purpose of God with us in giving us opportunities to demonstrate our faith in his promises. For all things do work together for good, but our difficulties are often hard and long, and we shouldn't always expect to understand the whys and the wherefores while the hand of God lies heavy upon us. But you notice in Hebrews 12 that there is a quotation in verse 5 from the words of Solomon. My son, quoted from Proverbs 3, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Those are the words that we quoted earlier. And I wonder whether there is there, in the words of Solomon, quoted by the writer to the Hebrews, an echo of some personal instruction which David, at an earlier time, had given to his young son Solomon. The lessons of the life of David were not lost on his son, and they should not be lost on us. Let us not then faint when we are rebuked of the Lord. Let us remember that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. When difficulties come our way, brothers and sisters, as they surely will if we are the children of God, we should stop asking ourselves what we've done wrong and should remember the exhortation of the Apostle Peter to those of his fellow saints who were suffering far more terribly than we ever do. Humble yourselves, said the Apostle, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let us then see our difficulties as opportunities to show our faith in God. Our supreme example in this, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, his ability to look forward to the kingdom which God had promised, was able to endure the pain and despise the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. In no sense could it be said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he personally merited the terrible things that happened to him. And it's when we think of the sufferings that Christ went through for us, things which were so infinitely greater than anything we shall ever have to endure, that our own troubles will return to their correct proportions, and we shall begin to see things again in the correct, that is, the divine perspective. It is written, after all, that it is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And if, like David and like the Lord Jesus Christ, And like so many other worthies of old, we are able to accept whatever God sends, then we can rest assured that in due time we shall, like them, be exalted to suffer and die no more. Now is the time, brothers and sisters, for us to grasp the grace of God with firmer hands than ever before.